Let's turn in our Bibles this morning, if you would, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. Now, for the last year and a half, probably, we've been going through a study on the life of Christ here, and we're using the Gospel of Luke as our tracks to run on. The reason is because Luke set out to present the most orderly account, most chronological account, of the teachings and the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, we study God's Word not simply to know the Bible, but to know Him, right? That's why we study. Jesus said in John chapter 5, He told the Pharisees, He said, "You search the Scriptures diligently because you think in them you have eternal life, but it's them that point to Me. Yet you won't come to Me that you might have life." So we search the Scriptures, we learn the Scriptures, we memorize the Word of God in order to know Jesus. If we don't have that focus, it becomes a religious exercise without the life. So we're learning about Christ, and in Luke's Gospel, the last time that we had our teaching out of this was in Thanksgiving. At that time, we talked about the 10 lepers in Luke 17, verse 11. And there were 10 lepers as Jesus was walking down the road with His disciples. Again, remember, His disciples did not know what was going to happen next. They were, when Jesus called them to follow Him, they didn't know if a leper was going to run up to them or if they were going to heal a lame man or someone who was blind. And here they're walking down the road, and these 10 lepers from a distance cry out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on us, have mercy on us." And Jesus says, "Go and be healed." And they were healed, all 10 of them, but only one returned to give thanks. We talked about that, how important it is to express our gratitude and thanksgiving to God every day. So that's where we were last time. Then immediately following that is where we are today. And we're going to look at this. And one of the blessings for me as a pastor in studying through the Bible is that you take the next passage, whatever it is, and you talk about that. And especially in the life of Christ, everything that Jesus said was the Word of God and was pertinent, so important for us and for our lives. And so here, Jesus has been teaching all along. He taught them about temptations to sin. And now, right after these lepers are cleansed, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask Him a question, and He answers that question. Here's what He says. Verse 20, Luke 17. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they look and say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Now, let's just stop there for a minute. Everything that Jesus taught, the main theme of everything He taught was the kingdom of God. And we've learned that as we've looked through the Gospels. The kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is this realm of His life, the realm of the kingdom. Okay? It's the realm of His rule. We don't understand kingdoms too well here in America because we really don't have kingdoms here. We're a republic, not a kingdom. But many places in the world have kings and queens. I had a real dose of what it's like being under a king, because the Bible says when the king is happy, everybody does good. When the king's upset, everybody's having trouble. The king has sovereign rule over his kingdom. Years ago, when I had the privilege of going to Nepal, we went to visit some missionaries there, and Nepal was ruled by a king at that time. So when we landed in Nepal, there was a coup going on, a revolt. So the missionary picks us up and he says, "Well, it's a little bit difficult time. We're going to be okay." And around his car are all these white posters that say American tourists. And so we're driving down and we see burning cars on either side of the road. There's a huge barricade with cars and boxes and everything. And there's guys with guns all over. And our missionary yells out something in Nepalese, and they say, "Okay," and they move the barricade and let us through. Many people were killed during that time. And so the king, in order to squelch the revolt, the next day orders a house arrest for everybody in the entire city of Kathmandu. Huge city. And shoot on sight, house arrest. You're in the street, my soldiers have orders to shoot you. No questions asked. So the next day, nothing. No one's on the streets. I look out over our fence, and there's armed guards on either side of the alley, about five or six of them with weapons ready to shoot anybody who goes outside their house, because the king is trying to get control of that revolt. And I learned something about kingdoms. Boy, the king, at one word, can shut down a whole city. No one could leave the house. You can't go buy water. You can't go buy food. You can't take care of your needs. There's no school. No businesses are running. Done. One word from the king. That went on for 19 days. And he lifted about five days later, he lifted the command for 3 hours so that tourists could get to the airport. That's how we got out. The king rules. That's what a kingdom is all about. Sovereign rule. Not a democracy. Don't we wish God operated from a democratic position? Let's talk about this, Lord, you know, because I've got some things I'd like to say. I think you should do things differently. No, we're talking about a king. And the Bible teaches, this is just summary now before we get into this verse. The Bible teaches that there are two kingdoms, only two in the world. There's the kingdom of darkness and there's the kingdom of light. And every person is in one or another of those kingdoms. No middle earth. There's no middle ground. No one's in one foot in one or the other. You're either totally in the kingdom of light or you're in the kingdom of darkness. And the Bible says everybody is born into the kingdom of darkness. We're all under Satan's rule and all under the wrath of God by birth because we're sinners by nature. And Ephesians 2 brings that out very clearly. As children, we're all children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And 1 John 5 says the whole world is in the power of the evil one. So, kingdom of darkness. That's why darkness, we talked about this, you can't see in the darkness. You're groping in the darkness. How many of you in the middle of the night wake up and the night light's out and you do this, okay? Don't we walk in the dark like this? Why? Because we don't want to run into something like a door left open, you know, and kapow, or I've done that. But we can't see in darkness. And so people in the world are groping for answers. How did the world start? Well, maybe we evolved. Well, maybe we came from another planet. I mean, NASA, we're spending billions and billions of dollars in the United States trying to find the origin of life. They're trying to find water on another planet. We could save all that money and just read about how it all began. God created all things. But we're groping for answers, groping. And so the Bible says Jesus, in all of his mercy, delivered his people out of the kingdom of darkness, Colossians chapter 1, out of the kingdom of darkness, transferred them into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of light, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So as Christians now, not because we're good, not because we're better than anybody else, but because God had mercy on us. He pulled us out of the kingdom of darkness and made a people for himself and plants us into the kingdom of light. That's what we're learning about. And that's what Jesus taught about. What is this kingdom, this realm of God's rule? And we're learning as we learn through this, it's the realm of his presence. It's the realm of his provision, the realm of his protection, the realm of his word and his guidance, the realm of understanding his design for all things. All this is in the kingdom of God. And as Christians, we're learning about all we already have as God's put us in this tremendous sphere of his presence. So that's the kingdom of God. He was talking about this a lot, but people did not understand what he was talking about. So the Pharisees asked him this question. Then it says in verse 22, then Jesus turned away from the Pharisees, and now he speaks to his disciples, and he gives them some tremendous insights into life and into what is going to be taking place when he returns a second time. So let's look at this because Jesus knew this was important for his followers to understand, and so it is for us to understand today. Verse 22, and he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. And I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And some manuscripts add, and there will be two men working in a field. One will be taken and one will be left. Let's just stop there. So Jesus is talking about his second coming. He told his disciples, he told the Pharisees, first of all, the kingdom of God is in your midst. What did he mean by that? What he meant was they were looking at the King of Kings. He was right there. It says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, I think it's found down around verse 15, Jesus said, the time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's in Mark's Gospel. So Jesus brought the kingdom with him. But there's another aspect of the kingdom to come, and that's where he said, yet there's going to be another time when I'll be coming again, and when I come, it's going to be like lightning is seen from one place to another. Everybody in the world will know when Jesus comes. So whenever somebody says, wait, he's over here or he's over there, Jesus says, don't believe him, because everybody will know. Everybody will know. In fact, at the end there, he says, when he comes to take his people, two will be in a bed, sleeping. One will be taken and one will be left. We're going to talk about that later. Two will be working in a field or grinding together. That's daytime. One is nighttime and one is daytime. How's that? Well, because everyone in the world will see Jesus when he comes. And guess what? Some people are sleeping and some people are awake. People on the other side of the world right now, where my son is, they're sleeping right now. Okay? And that's exactly what's going to happen when Christ comes in that hour, in that moment. The kingdom of God is in your midst, and it's yet to come. There are many people who try to predict the coming of Christ. There's one in particular. His name is Harold Camping, and the media seems to always pick up on Harold for years now because he makes these predictions over the radio, and then the media picks up on it, and then the comedians have a field day mocking Christianity because they say, ah, ha, ha, Jesus didn't come. And Harold Camping predicted that in October 2011, Christ was going to come, and he had many followers that just started selling things, and they're ready for Christ to come that day. But Christ didn't come that day. And then he said, well, I was off a little bit on my predictions, and it's going to be October instead of May. And first of all, it was May, then it was October. Jesus didn't come October 2011, obviously. Then he says, well, I was off a year. He's coming in 2012. So he predicted again March 2012. Then he says, well, look, I'm not perfect. You know, my calculations, it's certainly going to be October 2012. And, of course, Jesus didn't come October 2012. And then Harold Camping died this year at 92 years old. And that's why it came to my mind, because he was one of the departures this year of many others. When someone says, this is going to be the day, you can be sure it's probably not going to be the day. Because Jesus said, no one knows the hour of the day when he comes, and it's going to be time at a time when we least expect it. Okay, least expect it. So, could be today. In fact, we should live every day as if this is the day. Okay. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on this, says, this kingdom came with Jesus. And the kingdom is known wherever the lordship of Jesus is acknowledged. So anyone who confesses Christ as Savior and Lord of their life, which means Lord in our vernacular is boss. That means, Lord Jesus, not what I want, but what you want. Not what I say, but what you say. Not my agenda, but your agenda. That's him being Lord of our life. Lord of our life. He's in control. I use the illustration of the lordship of Jesus using a car. Because here's the difference between a religious person and a true Christian. Because there are many professing Christians, but to be a true Christian is when Jesus is truly Lord of your life. You're a follower of Christ. Here's my car, and I'm driving through life. Some of you have heard this. I'm driving through life, and I'm in charge of my life, like a car. And I can take my life wherever I want it to go. I can go see what I want. I can go do what I want. I'm in charge of my life. It's my life. And that's the way I was before I became a Christian. There was no religion in my life. I was the master of my destiny. I was absolutely humanistic and agnostic. Okay? But then if someone wants God in their life, they invite God to become in the passenger seat so that they have him there. And every now and then they check in. And every now and then they say, Lord, help me here. Bless me at this time. And they just are glad that they have God in their car. They go to church. Maybe they read the Bible, just churchgoers, and he's in passenger seat. That's religion. Okay? Christianity is when we switch places, where Jesus is in the driver's seat and we are in the passenger seat. And then we're driving down the road when I gave my life to Christ. And I said, Lord, take the reins of my life. Take the steering wheel. So I'm driving. Jesus is driving my car. And I say, Lord, I'd like to go see those friends. We're not going over there anymore, Doug. Well, what about this? No, that's not good for you, Doug. We're not going there. Well, what about this movie? Well, no, that's probably not a good movie to see. We're not going over there either. But Lord, you know, where are we going? You'll find out, you know. I'm not in control any longer. He is in control. That's Him being Lord of my life. Lord of my life. And wherever Jesus is Lord, we walk in this realm of His presence, the realm of the kingdom of God. And as we saw a few months ago, Jesus said, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So Sproul says, this kingdom is present in its beginnings, but future in its fulfillment. In one sense, it's here already, but in the richest sense, it's yet to come. So there's two dimensions of the kingdom of God. One, we enjoy His presence, His kingdom, His rule here, His reign, and yet there's going to be another dimension to come. Then Jesus says something so important. Verse 25, but first, He said, before this happens, He must suffer, the Son of Man, Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And the word must is very important because it indicates a sovereign purpose and plan of God. Only one way that God could redeem a people for Himself, and that was Jesus would do exactly what was prescribed by Almighty God. He had to come at a certain time. He had to lay down His life. He had to be crucified, brutally killed, murdered, slaughtered, and then rise from the dead in order for it to happen. And it's all a plan of God that was determined before He ever created the earth. This is an amazing thing. And if you think I'm just coming up with that, read 1 Peter 1, verse 18. It says, Jesus was chosen before the foundation of the world to give His life as a lamb for us. Jesus was already chosen. God already had His plan. So God is not surprised by anything. He is all-knowing. He is the great I Am, Yahweh. He has no beginning. He has no end. There is no time frame with God. He sees the beginning from the end. He knows all things all the time. And why God doesn't just intervene and stop evil and stop death right now, we don't know. Right? Don't we wish God would take our counsel sometimes? But He's all-knowing and we're dumb. And so we trust Him. We trust His timing. We trust that He knows what He's doing. And He's got a purpose for everything. We're not fatalists. We don't believe that, oh, everything's planned out for me. No matter what I do, it's going to happen. No, God is not a fatalist God. But He is a God that's actively involved in the lives of His people. And He even uses corruption to fulfill His will. And the early church knew this. They knew this about God. They knew about His predestination. They knew about His sovereignty. Hold your finger here in Luke. Go with me to the book of Acts. Would you please? Book of Acts chapter 4. Here in the book of Acts, we have the account of the early church, and they are declaring the resurrection from Christ. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on them. They are being the witnesses God's called them to be. The church is growing by hundreds. And then persecution breaks out. Peter and John are arrested, threatened. Their lives are threatened. The church is threatened. And then they're released, and they go back and talk to the brothers and sisters there. And it says in verse 23 of chapter 4, read along with me. And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they ran to their homes and locked their doors and were filled with fear and just kept silent for the rest of their lives. No, that's not what it says there, right? I just want to make sure you're reading along with me here. No, that's not what it says there. What does it say? And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. So they knew that all the works of David, all the Psalms were led by the Holy Spirit. And when David said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain and the kings of the earth set themselves and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed, just like is happening today. For truly in this city, this is the prayer of the church right now. This is the church praying. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And look at this, verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Wow. So the early church knew that God even used corrupt governments and corrupt leaders who think they're in control, who think they have all the authority. Like Pontius Pilate told Jesus, don't you realize I have the authority to take your life? And Jesus said, what? You don't have any authority that God has not given you. The early church knew, and that's what we need to know. Even in our nation, with all the evil and all the corruption in the world today, God is still working his plan, and our confidence is in that, just like the songs we sang today about trusting him. So back to Luke chapter 17, and Jesus then goes in to talking to his disciples about the end times. What is it going to be like when Jesus comes? Yeah, now in their minds, he hadn't left yet. They can't even comprehend this, okay? They're fat, dumb, and happy, just like we would be at that time, wondering, huh? You know, do you think there were any duh times with the disciples? Oh, yes. So Jesus is saying, I must suffer many things, be rejected, and then there's a time when I'm going to come again. What will that be like? Well, he says in verse 26, two things here. Number one, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. There will be eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So as we look at the second coming of our Lord, he came once, but he's going to come again. The first time he came quietly. He came so humbly. Only a few shepherds were there at the birth of Jesus. The second time he comes, the whole earth will see that, okay? But what's it going to be like? What is the posture of the world approaching the second coming of Christ? Jesus gave a great insight. He said, just as in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. Well, what was it like in the days of Noah? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6, because we have the account right here. It tells us exactly what life was like back in those days. And how do we know that the book of Genesis is true? How do we know this account is true about this and the flood? Because Jesus said it was true. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, the Torah, beginning with Genesis, and the prophets, but I came to fulfill them. And not one stroke of the pen will be taken away till all is fulfilled. So in that statement, in Matthew 5, 17, Jesus said the entire Old Testament was the Word of God, and certainly the law, and certainly what we're going to read right here. So, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of, before the Son of Man comes. What was it like? Chapter 6, verse 5. This is 10 generations after Adam and Eve. Just 10 generations. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Boy, that's not a very good picture of the world at that time, right? Another passage says violence filled the earth during that time. Do you think that's happening today? Who would have ever thought, before 9/11 that a person would conceive a plan to take a passenger plane full of children and adults and use it as a missile to hit a building? Even when it happened, every one of us in this room didn't even realize it was a passenger plane. We thought it was some Scud missile or something like that. Nobody would have even thought the depth of the evil of doing that until that happened. And what about killings in schools? Who would have ever considered, when I was in school, you know, and even years later, no one ever thought school was an unsafe place. School was a safe place. Who would have ever thought that your child going to school, it could be a threat on their life? And not only the killings in the school, but students killing students in the school. And the whole devaluing of life, the senseless killings. I was watching a gang. I like to watch some of these real life things on TV when I get a chance. And I like to watch some of the police and gang things that go on. And one of the gang members said in an interview here, I just saw this last week, he says, we don't fight anymore. You don't have gang fights anymore. You shoot. Shoot to kill. There's no fighting. We're in a different age right now. Terrorism, evil, filling the earth. And true in America. Who would ever thought there would be a game called a knockout game? You go down to downtown Denver right now, you better be aware of what's around you. Because it doesn't matter how old you are, adults, elderly, young people, somebody walks up behind you and gives what used to be called in my day a sucker punch without you even looking at it and cold cocks you. It's a game. Okay? We're living in a different world right now. In the days of Noah, violence filled the earth. And then it goes on to say here, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, man and animals, creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And God says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Wow. In his generation, what was his generation full of? Violence. And another thing it says about Noah, turn back into the New Testament. We might as well turn a couple scriptures here today. A little bit of spiritual exercise here. And in 2 Peter, go to 2 Peter in the New Testament, chapter 2. Peter here is talking about in the church there's going to be false prophets, and these false teachers are going to be telling people God is not serious about his word. God is going to let you do whatever you want. He's okay with you. He knows your needs. You just live however you want. You'll be okay. And Peter was calling this heresy in the church. It was called a sensual gospel. And that these false teachers would come under judgment. And then in 2 Peter 2 verse 4, it says, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness. Do you see that little phrase right there? A herald of righteousness. With seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So Noah was a herald of righteousness. What does that mean? It means he was proclaiming to do what's right before God. And he was blameless in his generation. And one man found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And praise God that he did with his family. And God spared Noah and his family. But he was proclaiming to people to turn to the Lord. How many years did it take Noah to build the ark? 100 years. 100 years. God told Noah to build an ark. There was no rain at that time. There was no ocean around him. He builds it in the middle of wherever he was there. Day after day. And what is he doing while he's building when people are coming up to him, obviously, and saying, hey, what's this? It's a boat. It's an ark. Why? Because God's going to destroy the earth. You need to do what's right before God. You need to turn to God. Day after day. I'm sure many people were coming to him. This is just my feelings. 10 years. Noah, what are you doing? 10 years. Nothing's happening, Noah. See, life's going on. They're eating. They're drinking. They're marrying. They're giving in marriage. Business is good. Noah is saying, turn to the Lord. Do what's right before God. Oh, you crazy old man. 20 years you've been saying this. What's happened? Everything's great. There's no God coming. There's no judgment. Do you think people have that attitude today? There's no judgment. God's not upset with what we're doing. See, the people at that time did not take the word of the Lord seriously. Only Noah did. Aren't we glad we're not in that state today? 50 years, Noah, you've been saying something's going to happen. 50 years, you're getting senile, old man. Nothing's happening. Life's going on. 75 years, you need medication. You're out of your mind. 90 years, building the ark, almost completed the ark. People are ridiculing him. And he's proclaiming the righteousness of God to that generation. No one believed him until the day they went into the ark. And do you remember who closed the door of the ark? God did. Noah did not have a pulley system to pull that door shut like you see in some portrayals. It said God shut the door of the ark. And that was it. And then there was no hope for the people around. Jesus said, just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes again. Very interesting insight there. Life was going on as usual. People didn't take God's word seriously. This is Satan's scheme whenever he comes to us, even as Christians. You know what he tries to do? Satan always tries to dilute the seriousness of God. To dilute the seriousness of God. When Satan went into the Garden of Eden, he came to Eve and he said, "Eve, Eve, did God really say you couldn't eat of any of the trees in the garden?" Of course, he exaggerates it. And Eve says, "No, he said we can't eat of one tree or else we die." And Satan diminishes the seriousness of God's word. "You're not going to die. That's not going to happen to you." See, that's his plan. People don't take God's word seriously. Then Jesus also said in Luke 17, he said that likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. On that day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Destroyed them all. So here you have another situation as it was in the days of Lot. Well, if you read that and don't know what was going on at that time, you probably have no reference point. But we have a great reference point. Go back with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 13. Again, we have the account of exactly what was going on in Lot's day and where he lived. We know that Abram and Lot, if you know your Bible, you know that they were living together because Abraham had taken his nephew Lot with him when God told him to leave his land. And then Lot became wealthy and they had to split up because the land could not support all their herds. And so in Genesis 13, Lot chooses for himself. Abraham says, "You choose one way and I'll go the other way." So Lot looks down the Jordan Valley and it is lush all the way through Sodom and Gomorrah. Lush, lush, lush. And Lot says, "I'll take that." And Abraham says, "Okay, I'll take the other way." But it says in Genesis 13:13, and you can see there, verse 11, Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley and Lot journeyed east. Now, and it says, and then he came as far as Sodom, and that's where he stopped. Verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. So, we know that Sodom was a wicked place. But Lot wanted to go there because it was nice, thought it might be a nice place to raise his family. It was lush, it was scenic, and that's where he wanted to live. So he went ahead and lived there. Now in 2 Peter, it tells us that Lot was distressed. Once he got there and he saw the extent of the sin in that city, he was distressed every day because of that. But what was the city like? Well, you have here Genesis. I'll just tell you the story, so we're not going to read it all. In Genesis 18, Abraham, he is living where he wanted, and Lot's down in Sodom. And three men come to Abraham one day, and Abraham doesn't know there's two angels and the Lord himself. And he talks to them, and some things happen there miraculously that Abraham's eyes were open, and he could see that this was the Lord and the angels. And the Lord said, "We're not going to hide from Abraham what we're going to do." So they tell Abraham that they're going down to Sodom because the wickedness, the sin of Sodom has reached their ears. And they came down to see if it was such as they had heard, which is put in human terms, but God already knew what was going on down there. So they were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abraham knows that Lot is down there. Okay? So he gets into this beautiful discourse there in chapter 18, and he says, "Lord, Lord, let me ask you a question. If you can find 50 righteous people, 50 people who are trying to do what you want them to do and serve you, will you destroy those cities and destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And God says, "If I find 50 people there, I won't do it. I won't destroy them." Then Abraham is pretty smart, and he thinks to himself, "I'm not sure there's 50 people down there." So he says, "How about 45? And the Lord says, "For 45 people, I won't destroy it." And Abraham says, still a little bit too much maybe. "Lord, how about for 40? 40 people." God says, "Okay, for 40 people, I will not destroy it." Then Abraham gets on a roll. "Lord, how about 30? For 30, I won't destroy it. How about 20? For 20, I won't destroy it." Then Abraham says, "One more time, because I know Lot's down there. Lord, if there are 10 people in those cities that are trying to do what's right before you, would you destroy the cities?" And God says, "For 10 people, I won't do it. I won't destroy it." And then he said, then they left. Well, here, chapter 19, then the Lord leaves and the two angels go in to Sodom. And they meet Lot there, divine appointment. And the angels tell Lot, Lot says, come and stay at my house tonight, because he thinks there's two men. And the angel said, no, you can read about this, and if you think I'm just coming up with this, in chapter 19, verses 1 and on. And they say, well, we'll just sleep in the courtyard in the middle of town. We can sleep on the benches, that's fine. And Lot goes, no, don't sleep out there. You come and sleep in my house. So the angels go into his house. And in chapter 19, verse 4, it says, before they went to bed, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we might know them. That word in the Hebrew means to have sexual relationships with them. Okay. Sodom was full of a sexual immorality of a kind that was homosexuality. Okay. And the angels would not let that happen. So when they tried to break in the door, the angels caused those men to become blind. They were groping. They couldn't find the door. And the angel says, we got to get out now. So Lot, who's with your family? Lot says, I have a wife and two daughters. And then I have two son-in-laws who are not quite married yet. They're going to marry my daughters. And in those days, if you were betrothed, you were like married. And so Lot runs to his son-in-laws and says, God's going to destroy this place because of the wickedness. Come, let's get out of here. We need to leave. And it says the two son-in-laws thought he was joking. And they didn't go. They weren't going to leave. God's not going to do that. And so the angels grab Lot and his wife and his two daughters and take them out of the city. You run for your lives quickly and don't look back. The angels tell them that. The word of the Lord, don't look back. And then Lot says, well, I don't want to run to the hills because I'll be in danger. Can I go to this little town down here called Zoar? And they said, go to Zoar. As soon as you get there, we're going to destroy this place. Zoar is still there in Israel. Still there. And outside of Zoar is a cave where historically was the place where Lot and his daughters lived. And that's where Moab and the Ammonites were conceived out there. That's still there in Israel. You go down to the Dead Sea right now, Sodom and Gomorrah, the place of Sodom and Gomorrah, right there at the end of the Dead Sea. There is nothing there. You can't hardly see a plant there. Anybody been down there? Nothing there. You know, God absolutely destroyed everything and it never grew back because of the wickedness of the immoral sin that was in that city. And then Lot runs to Zoar, and then it says in verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. So this was not some natural phenomenon that some liberal theologians and some scientists are saying, well, that was probably a meteorite that hit. This was not a natural thing. This was a judgment of God. The creator of the universe, that's nothing for him, brought judgment on those cities. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. And so he destroyed everything. Nothing grows there anymore. But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Why did she look back? I mean, God told her not to look back. See, the people of Sodom did not take God's word seriously. Noah took his word seriously, not the people. And even Lot's wife did not take his word seriously. She had an attachment to that place. What kind of attachment could it have been? It could have been a lot of things. Maybe she had friends back there. That was a place where her family grew up, her daughters grew up. Maybe she liked her home. You know, it was lush right just before the judgment of God was there. And Jesus, then in Luke 17, he says, remember Lot's wife, for forever whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. So in other words, God doesn't want us to be attached to the things of the world that would cause compromises in our life or cause us to vacillate like Lot's wife did. Leave it. You know, if we cannot be honest and authentic in our Christianity around certain people, leave those people. You know, if there is a job position that is not allowing us to be true to our convictions, you need another job. You can't hang on to a position. You can't hang on to possessions. You can't hang on to your image. Big part of Grand County is image. When someone comes to Christ in Grand County, and we've had many of them over my 25 years here, one of the greatest hurdles that they have is that everybody knows them. They grew up here. They have an image here. And all of a sudden, they're going to be a part of a church that they criticized and joked about all their life. Now they're one of them. That's a huge thing to overcome in Grand County. My neighbor John Wilson, when he gave his life to Christ, was up here as a ski patroller for 40 years. And that's what he said. He said, "I used to mock you, Doug, in your church down there. I used to tell jokes about you. I thought you were a bunch of hypocrites and weak people. And now I have to go into the ski patrol office, and they're saying, 'You're going there now?' Oh, yeah. And I'm enjoying it. Whole different life." I mean, letting your image go is really tough. But in order to walk with God, we cannot hang on to anything. Whoever tries to preserve his life will lose everything. You'll never be able to enjoy the realm of the kingdom of God. Never been able to enjoy his life. So Jesus was giving a great lesson and a word here to his disciples. Much going on in the world. We cannot serve God and money. And then he goes on lastly here. He says, "When that day comes, two will be in a bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two will be working together, co-workers. One will be taken, one will be left. When the judgment of God comes suddenly upon the earth, any day, can be any day now, because certainly violence is filling the earth right now. As it was in the days of Noah and Lot, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Homosexuality is on the rise, giving license to that lifestyle, as well as heterosexual immorality. They're both sin against God, homo and heterosexual immorality. The church is full of sexual immorality. It almost is a license even in the body of Christ. Our young people, and I've said this many times, very few young couples come to be married that are not already sexually involved. How can that be in the church? You know why? Because we don't take the Word of God seriously. We don't think God feels the same way now as he used to, because we're in the 21st century. And so what's the problem with little recreational sex, little hooking up, just having some friends with benefits? Okay? Well, what's wrong with that? It's like a drug. You know, I just go out and have sex, I feel better. There's no sense of the design of God and the abomination that is before him. Because we don't take him seriously, and that's exactly the attitude of the world, the days of Noah, the days of Lot, and even to our day today. God is serious about what he says. He hasn't changed his mind. God's word doesn't change with cultural norms or generational ideas and ideologies. It remains consistent. God's word never changes. You know why God's word never changes? Because he never changes. He's immutable. He's Almighty God. And so as Christians, we need to look at God's word and say, "Lord, thank you that you've given me the guidelines of life, and you are my Lord, and I will follow you." As we've learned in this study, to be a true Christian is to be a Christ follower, not just a believer in Christ. Because the Bible says the demons believe in Christ, and they tremble. No, it's a follower of Christ. So, one will be taken, one will be left. Close relationships with people who are saved and are part of God's kingdom will not help a person in the day of Christ's return. Being close proximity to Christians is not going to save you, not going to get you into heaven. You know, being a good churchgoer and being around Christians and being known by Christians and knowing the who's who in Christianity and knowing all the current great albums that are out there and the singers and just knowing everything is not going to get you right with God. There's only one way, and that's to embrace Christ as the only Savior of your life and the only Lord that is here. And it's that relationship that will cause him to take us home when he comes. Jesus was giving this message to his disciples. And in verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18, the parable, we're not going into this morning, but the parable of the persistent widow is in direct context of what Jesus was teaching here. He says, "Then he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." Don't lose heart because of all the evil going around. Don't lose heart because of all the corruption going around. Don't lose heart because of all the uncertainties of the future. Don't lose heart. Put your confidence in God. Pray to him like this widow did. And then it goes on to say, "I tell you, God will come quickly to those who call upon him day and night. And nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" That's what ends that context right there. God is looking for his people to have faith in him. So to us, those are encouraging words. We're seeing our world moving down the road exactly as the scriptures have predicted, moving toward the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't lose heart and lose hope when this happens. We look up because His coming is very close. Praise God for that, right? And we want to be ready. Let's bow for prayer today, okay? Lord Jesus, we just want to take a moment here and just let Your word soak into our spirits. You were encouraging Your disciples, giving them insight into Your plan and Your ways. And we have that today, and we thank You for that, Lord. And Lord Jesus, first of all, we ask Your forgiveness in our lives for times when we have not taken Your word seriously for what it says. We have lightened up. We think You're unconcerned, but You're not. You're very concerned, very active. And You know the way of life. You know that whenever we walk away from Your word, it causes self-destruction. It kills every good thing that You want to do in our lives. And You've given us the pathway to walk on. Jesus, You said, I am the way and the truth and the life. So we thank You for that, Lord. Thank You for Your forgiveness in our lives, too. And Jesus, we praise You that You're coming soon. In an hour we least expect it. If it's today, we want to be ready, Lord. And we thank You for this. And thank You, too, Lord Jesus, that You've given us the gospel, the words of life for the people around us who desperately need to know the truth. They need You, Lord Jesus. Some of them feel they need alcohol or drugs or relationships or new jobs or change of life, change of home, change of location. What they need is You. They need You to fill every portion, every nook and cranny of their very hearts. And so, Lord, thank You that You've given us the words of life. And we will not vacillate, Lord. We will not compromise. With love and humility, we will declare Your greatness wherever we go because You are worthy. We thank You for this. And if there's anyone today listening to this message here in this room or by another means, and you have never committed your life to Christ and to His Lordship, let today be your day. Let it be your day. It's not enough to be a churchgoer. You have to be have that personal relationship, that personal surrender to Christ and to His rule. And to know that you could never be there, but for the fact that He shed His blood for the forgiveness of your sins. And to embrace what He has done, come into the kingdom. We pray that would happen. Lord, thank You for today now. And oh God, we praise You for the truth of Your word. We praise You for who You are. And Lord, we in this last song, we just declare our confidence in You again before we leave today. We thank You for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.